Four times in this epistle, brothers and sisters, John refers to Gaius as the beloved, agapete, as we saw earlier. And this is a major characteristic of John's writings. Looking first of all at the third epistle, we see this from verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. We see it again in verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. Verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest. And verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. That is Gaius's identity. His identity in Christ. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And what is that which is good? Of course, it is that which is of God, as he goes on to say at the end of that verse. His identity in Christ. Verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You know, John wasn't wistfully hoping that his health wouldn't decline, that he would get better from whatever ailment he might have. The word wish is eukamai. It's the word pray, to pray, even as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Beloved, concerning all things, I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Concerning all things, I pray. He prayed that Gaius might be physically sustained and preserved as one preeminent among them in Christ, the chiefest of them in faith by good works. And Gaius was, we would suggest, brothers and sisters, by dint of circumstances that we've tried to put before you in the last address, was himself an aging man. He was himself an aging man, like John, and not physically well. And the word soul here is the Greek word psyche. The inner man, the identity, the awareness of self, that which makes us an identifiable being, separate from all other, though not separate from God. The word psyche, the inner man. And in this case, it's the mind of Gaius, thy soul prospereth, the mind, it's the man of the spirit that prospers. In this case, the mind of Gaius prospered to the exclusion of the flesh. And he prays that the outward man may be sustained, that his physical health might match the spiritual health of this man. You know, too often and too much with us, brothers and sisters, we're concerned with pampering to the man of the flesh. It's the other way about. We think more about the man of the flesh than the man of the spirit. Do we endure hardness as a good soldier of the anointed one? Some of you, brothers and sisters, I'm sure do. We must each take the exhortation to ourselves. The pampering to the flesh is something which we mustn't do, brothers and sisters, because the outward man is perishing by day and by day, as the Apostle Paul said, and neglecting the inner man, which by grace will fit us for eternal inheritance by an ample amount of mercy and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, of course, will fit us for an eternal inheritance, but that will diminish if we pamper to the man of the flesh. And here Gaius is a man of the spirit. And John says, I pray that you will prosper in the flesh, that the physical man may be sustained, even as your soul, the mind, the inner man prospers. Could it be said of us, brethren and sisters, by an apostle, by the apostle John himself, saying this to Gaius. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1. And indeed, brothers and sisters, we'll be dipping into Philippians again in a moment or two. Maybe as well to leave a marker somewhere in that area. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says only, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus anointed for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, psuche, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is the conversation there. The whole manner of life, the complete walk in Christ. And therefore he associates with it there, brothers and sisters, with one mind. One Lord God. One Jesus anointed. One gospel. One baptism. One hope of your calling. That you may stand fast in one mind. The mind, psuche, the identity of Christ in them. The hope of glory. And they were not to stand out, you see, brothers and sisters, either at Philippi or anywhere else. They were not to stand out as individuals in Christ or in the ecclesia, but be of one spirit and of one mind. The gospel, this is indeed, brothers and sisters, the gospel of salvation, being of one mind. It precluded on the one hand, you see, being of one mind in Christ, in the inner man, not the outward man, which is perishing by day and by day, and like the inward man, which is being made alive, Paul says, by day and by day. That attitude towards the inner man precludes on the one hand schism and preeminence, and on the other hand heresy, in short striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we're turning over to the third epistle. Excuse me. We read verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. John had received the proof of the spiritual health of Gaius, walking in truth. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Remember, we read that in Philippians 1:27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And here he says, I rejoice greatly that the brethren that came testified of the truth that is in thee, as thou walkest in truth. That walking with Christ, that walking, being at one with him, by knowledge and by doctrine, and indeed being at one with all those who worship in spirit and in truth. And verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. His children, John rejoiced greatly at these things, and he calls them his children. Why his children? Why? Because he is John the Apostle. He's the last one. He's John the Elder. John the Aged, the earnest care, the consuming love for the ecclesia which he has, it's also seen in Paul's writings. Can we just turn back to Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 17? Yea, he says, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He is prepared to be offered upon the sacrifice of service to the brethren and sisters. And that's what this epistle that's what this third epistle is all about, brethren and sisters. And he's prepared to be sacrificed upon the service of the brethren and sisters. For the same cause also, verse 18, do ye joy and rejoice with me. Such rejoicing that he would have sacrificed himself on their account. Let's just turn over a page or two to Colossians and chapter 1. We always find these remarkable words, brethren and sisters. They are astounding words. Verse 24. Speaking of the gospel which they have heard, has been preached to all, every creature under the heaven, all creation, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. He's filling up that which was behind in the afflictions of Christ on the stake. They were not completed, those afflictions, for the state, brothers and sisters. Oh yes, the atonement was wrought by the Lord Jesus. Let's not be in any doubt about that. But those afflictions which even Moses says, or the Apostle Paul says, that Moses endured, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting that the afflictions of Christ were greater. And so he says here, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. He'll sacrifice himself on the service of the ecclesia. And such rejoicing that he would be prepared to do this, brethren and sisters, parading the sufferings of the state before this ecclesia. And let's not forget, brethren and sisters, the words of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children. Notice those words, reminiscent of the Apostle John. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Notice, he travails, he has the pain, and it is them who bring forth. It is they who bring forth Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ first and Christ last. It's Christ, brethren and sisters, that's preeminent in our lives. There's something else. Yes, in Galatians. Yes, let's go back to chapter 2. We weren't going to mention this, but we will while we're here in Galatians. Chapter 2. This is what he says. Christ first in his life and Christ last. Verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And those words, brothers and sisters, need to be reordered, because that's not the order as they appear in the Greek text. What he says is, Christ I am crucified with, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but he liveth in me, Christ. Christ first, Christ last, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our faith and our salvation, brothers and sisters. And he was preeminent in the lives of the apostles, here in the life of the Apostle Paul, and in the life of the Apostle John, where they travailed. They had the pain and the suffering, that we might bring forth fruit unto righteousness and to life eternal. And such were those, brothers and sisters, who were sent by the Apostle John, who would suggest to Corinth. Let's turn back to the third epistle. Verse 5, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Doest, that's the word workest, erga, toil, toilsome work. Toil on behalf of the household. And we just make the point again here, brothers and sisters, that strangers here are not strangers from the covenants of promise, nor are they aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but strangers to that locality, although they are still brethren. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth, who with Gaius desired a better country, that isn't heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, that hath prepared for them a city. Thus Gaius counterbalanced the evil works of Diotrephes. Verse 10. I will remember his deeds, same word, erga, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Works, there, brothers and sisters, Gaius works of faith to the brethren, and Diotrephes works of malice to the brethren. And there, again, brothers and sisters, in verse 5, some codices read that last, they read that last line of verse 5 there, just for interest, to the brethren and this to strangers. Just highlighting the point there. To the brethren and this to strangers. And these strangers then testified to the agape, the unconditional love which Gaius had in the presence of the ecclesia. And that word agape, just to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, it's used here in its basic form as agape. It means that unconditional love which the Father has to his children. That love which seeks the ultimate good in those to whom it's directed. The ultimate good. It may be pain that has to be inflicted, but that love is demonstrated, is manifested, but nonetheless it has the highest good in view. That's the love that this disciple Gaius had towards the ecclesia and to strangers. Verse 6. These brethren, or rather these strangers, these visiting brethren, have borne witness of thy charity, agape, before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. You know, brethren and sisters, this may be surprising, but this is the first time John has used the word ecclesia in any of his writings. Never uses the word ecclesia anywhere else until this point. And that's strange. In fact, Jesus himself never used the word ecclesia in any of his public preaching, only in private to the disciples. You see, the one thing we think is the reason for this is that implicit in the idea of the ecclesia is the discontinuation of Judaism, which Jesus, it is doubtful, would attempt to convince the Jews of in his day. The ecclesia implies the blessing in Abraham of all nations, those who are after the same example of his faith, where it says, "In blessing I will bless thee, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth, all the nations, goyim, be blessed." And therefore it is this worldwide, and this in the first century, of course, in New Testament times, it was around Asia and Judea. But this word ecclesia is never used by Jesus in his public preaching, and this is the first time here that John uses it in his writings. John doesn't record Jesus' private use of the word, only Matthew. Nor did John use forms of speech in the epistles outside that type of speech which he, as it were, formulated in the gospel record. The epistles of John follow on in the same style, in the same form of words, that same collection of words that he used in the gospel narrative. But now, at this late stage, the ecclesia is an established entity, and Judaism is the declared enemy of the truth in the first century. And strangely, this use of the word ecclesia here, there's no article before it. Now, some of you may know that the Greek language has a preponderance of definite articles. It uses the article where we wouldn't in English. And therefore it is quite singular. We stand to be corrected that we think this is the only occurrence of the word ecclesia in the New Testament where the article is not prefixed to it. Now what's this Spirit saying? Which have borne witness of thy charity before ecclesia. What's he saying? Why does he put it in that way? Well, Gaius' works of love were to strangers as well as members of the household in his own ecclesia, and therefore known of many ecclesias, the ecclesias at large, before the brotherhood, before the whole world at that time, the world of Asia. His works had gone before him. He was known both in the ecclesia and to strangers as a man full of the works of faith. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we suggest that here is being mentioned the ecclesia at large, the brotherhood in general, and before them all, Gaius stands a pillar in good works and faith. And let's not be negligent, brothers and sisters, to notice at the end of verse 6 that beautiful Hebraism. Whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. You know, brothers and sisters, in Israel, when beloved guests departed, their hosts went some way with them. It was a gesture that they clung to their company, that they didn't want them to depart, to prolong the point of parting. They went some way, and it could be some considerable way with them, because they valued their company. They longed to have their company. They wanted them with them, and they were saddened by the departure. That's what's implied here, brothers and sisters, that they might prolong the moment of parting, because it was painful. And this would also involve loading those departing with gifts, with presents, with provisions for the way. They might not stumble, they might not faint by the way. We have it on authority, brothers and sisters, that this is a practice which still can be seen in certain circles in the state of Israel today. And so then they were sent away after a godly manner, as the words mean. The Greek word propensus, send away, is the counterpart of a Hebrew word. For those of you that may be interested in these things, the Hebrew verb is shalach, and it means to send. It means send. And the way it's used in the Old Testament is what's known as the PL, or an intensive active form, not literally to send away, but verily to send away, indeed to accompany. And that's how it's used, brothers and sisters. Shall we look at an example of this? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, which won't be new to us tonight. Where Abraham has been host to three men whom it transpires are angels. Those that stand in the presence of the Holy One. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, verse 16, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There we see again the ecclesia. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them. He went with them part of the way. He accompanied them on their journey, went some considerable way with them. It's not fitting, brothers and sisters, that in this case that Abraham would have been allowed to provide them with provisions which they wouldn't have required. Let's also look at Genesis chapter 31, verse 27. This is where Laban, the wicked Laban the Syrian, having all but forced Jacob to leave him by the oppression that he has exercised, now seeks to make amends by wishing him to have departed in the way which was common to departing family at the time. And Laban said to Jacob, verse 26, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with harp? And so the hypocritical Laban would have done all those things in his own estimation for Jacob. He would have sent him away, Shileh, with provisions, gone part of the way. He's gone at least this far. He's gone almost halfway to where Jacob was going, at any rate. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The last meeting of the Apostle Paul with the ecclesia at Ephesus. Verse 26. Wherefore, the Apostle Paul says to them, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole, all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the flock of God, the Apostle Paul said, was it to Timothy, taking the oversight. Not to be as lords over them, but willingly taking the oversight. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And now he is to depart. He has called the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia to him. They have already come some way out of Ephesus because it wasn't possible for Paul to enter into the city because of the trouble with Demetrius and the trouble with those that made shrines to the goddess Diana. And because of the recent uproar, he couldn't enter in. So they had to come to him. And verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Company, proipempon, same word, not wanting them to leave. And thus Gaius is here exhorted. Really, we're absolutely sure in our own minds, brothers and sisters, that Gaius was being exhorted to do as he ever did. Gaius was exhorted to send the brethren on their way in a manner worthy of God, godly sort, as it's written there in our text. And you know, this expression, worthy of God, that we see here in the third epistle, is again an expression used by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 9 for connection. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Notice that. Worthy of God. Worthy of the Lord. Same expression. And what is it that's worthy of God? What is it, brothers and sisters, that they had to do? Well, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 before we answer the question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and unto his glory. It was used of a faithful walking in truth, brothers and sisters. Walking worthy of God was walking in a manner which was worthy of the Lord Jesus anointed. Walking according to those characteristics which have been seen. Walking according to those that desire the truth and desire the truth in each other. Let's turn to the third epistle and verse 7. Bring them, he says, on their way after a godly sort, because, verse 7, that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We saw earlier, brothers and sisters, how this was for the sake of the name. The memorial name embodied in Messiah, Yahshua, he shall save. The name implies only one name. The name implies one name. And certainly there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And note also that name implies the exact character, the true likeness which lies behind it. And so he is Yahweh, our righteousness. Those words, brothers and sisters, of course, are taken from Jeremiah chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 33. Those words were spoken to Israel by Jeremiah that they might see the nature, the exalted position of the king, that they might be filled with wonder and glory and admiration at the nature of their king. Yahweh, our righteousness. Not only one who partakes of the name, but partakes of the same characteristics, and furthermore is able to sustain it in those for whom he came to save. Yahweh, our righteousness. For the sake of the name, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, able to sustain God's righteousness in those who formerly were without hope, being aliens and strangers. And for the sake of that name, they whom John sent gave all and took nothing. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Notice that for the sake of the name, they went forth. He says, they went forth, verse 7. We therefore. It stands out at the beginning of this verse, the head of the verse. It stands out, brethren and sisters, this pronoun here, we, stands out in contrast to the they of verse 7. And why? That we might see its full significance, that he, John, includes himself among those who were to take exhortation from the good deeds of others, that we might be fellow helpers together in the truth, for the truth, and for the name which we bear. And notice the expression again used by Paul here, synergoi, fellow workers, fellow helpers, fellow workers. These Pauline expressions that we keep meeting in this epistle, brothers and sisters, they highlight the fact that Ephesus and Corinth were ecclesias established by Paul, and whose stamp was placed upon those ecclesias, and whom John was very well aware of, and where much of the ministry was undertaken by Paul. Verse 9, I wrote unto the ecclesia that Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. It seems that John wrote a letter of which epistle nothing now survives. And it may be thought difficult, brothers and sisters, that Diotrephes could so dismiss the authority of an inspired apostle to such an extent that a letter could go missing, that his letter should perish in this way. And indeed that Diotrephes could be permitted to do so, hating apostolic authority to such an extent, and loving the primacy. But brethren and sisters, this is clearly the case, and it is this epistle before us that the Spirit has deemed to preserve on record for our admonition. And therefore there is something of an implicit warning to Gaius in this letter that was sent personally to him, that it should be made known to the ecclesia by him. That it should be made known unto the ecclesia, that it comes not into the hands of Diotrephes, that the ecclesia themselves hear the words of the Apostle John. Because Diotrephes receiveth us not. He didn't accept his apostleship, nor the authority that imposed upon them. He didn't receive the brethren that were sent, nor the letters. And not content therewith, verse 10, neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia. Note the parenthesis there at the beginning of verse 10. He receiveth us not, neither the brethren, neither them that were sent, but forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia. Hence, he seeks to control the minds. He seeks to control the minds, brethren and sisters, of the ecclesia by isolating them, by preventing any exposure to the sweet influences of apostolic doctrine. And what about the other apostolic writings? The Gospel of John, would he put a prohibition upon that as well, which was almost certainly circulating by this time? Thus he would exclude them, brethren and sisters, he would isolate their minds, that they might not know the truth. That their minds might not be touched by the things which were, as we read in the next verses of the Epistle to Jude, things which were once for all time delivered unto the saints. For it must be admitted that John sent no new doctrine with these brethren. Wherefore, if I come, he says, wherefore, if I come, the beginning of verse 10. Now there's some doubt raised here by this conditional if, that age and circumstance would prevent him from coming to them. But he says, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Let's just turn to John chapter 14, brothers and sisters. John 14. In verse 26, remember that this is where Jesus is giving them the promise of the Comforter. John in the third epistle says, I will remember his deeds. Same word used here. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, bring all things to remembrance. Bring all things to light. Nothing will be hid. No stone will be left unturned. They will remember all. Everything will come to light. And so here, brothers and sisters, in the same words, the same vein, when the Apostle John goes to that ecclesia, he will bring everything to light. He'll remember his malicious words. He'll remember his judgment against the brethren that came to build them up in the way of truth. He will remember what he has done to pull down rather than to build up. And so, brothers and sisters, it will be a divine exposure in that day, and how much more in the day when each one of us stand before the tribunal of Christ, a divine exposure, light being brought to bear in the darkest recesses of things which we would rather not remember. And he, Diotrephes, will be put to shame before the ecclesia if the apostle goes. And thus should the divine authority in word put to shame the influences of heresy and apostasy within the ecclesia. Verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. He says, follow not that which is evil. The word follow is from the a Greek word from which we derive our word mimic. And hence it means to copy exactly. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians to see this again. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Notice there then. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. And in the end of verse 9, he says, we are an ensample that ye should follow us, that ye should mimic what we have done, that ye should follow us in the exact likeness of what we have been amongst you. And if we've placarded the stake of Christ in your presence, then so be it. Then we each one take upon us the stake daily. Remembering those leading you who spoke to you the word of God, looking attentively at the result of their behaviour and mimic their faith. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And so here he tells Gaius not to mimic the evil. Not that we suppose that Gaius has mimicked the evil, but not just Gaius, all others within the ecclesia, not to copy the evil. Not to copy the evil, but to look to the way of faith and truth. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. the evil in this case, of course, look at not that which is evil. If they wanted to see an open, living manifestation of that which was evil, then they only have to look at Diotrephes. But follow that which is good. There's none good but one, that is God. And also those characteristics which are now invested in the anointed Jesus. And so to follow that which is good is clearly to follow the way of Jesus the righteous. For he goes on to say, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that he is virtually saying that Diotrephes hasn't even seen God. He hasn't seen those characteristics. He hasn't been imbued with that spirit of the word. He hasn't seen God. He hasn't seen. Therefore, he's in the way of evil. But follow that which is good. Use good examples. Verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Now, we don't know who Demetrius was. Not for certain. But he was where Paul was. And it's a name that's associated with Ephesus. And there is here, brethren and sisters, a threefold witness concerning him who was probably an elder within the ecclesia. And if that was... And for some reason, brethren and sisters, he seems to require a threefold witness of his position in that ecclesia. You see, we say he hath good report of all men. Of all. The word men isn't there. Of all. That is the ecclesia. And of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. I don't know why for certain that he needed this threefold testimony against his character. But testimony of the ecclesia of all, and secondly there was the truth itself, that by an appraisal of him according to what was written concerning him who was the way, the truth and the life, the only standard that we can apply, it may have been testified as to his character. And if those two things were dubious, there was the third witness. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Those very John-like words coming to us from the gospel record. Let's turn to it, shall we? Let's turn to John chapter 21. John 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, that is the gospel record here presented, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. We know that his testimony is true. He was the one that lay on the bosom of Jesus at the last Passover. He is the one to whom Jesus has testified openly. And we know that his witness is true. Let's also turn back into John, to John chapter 5. That chapter that introduced this address. John 5 and verse 36. Or verse 32 for connection. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony of man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me, and the Father himself which hath sent me. hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And so there was the threefold witness of Jesus there. There was the witness of John. He says, I receive not testimony of man. If you reject the witness of John, then there is the works which a man, which none other man did. And there is also the Father himself who has testified of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here Jesus then applies a threefold testimony concerning his ministry. And furthermore, brothers and sisters, we can only conjecture as to the faithfulness of Demetrius that it required a threefold testimony. Let's turn back to the third epistle. We can only conjecture as to why he needed this threefold testimony according to the law. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word should be established to establish his good report. We can conjecture, and we don't intend to, from the platform. Verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust shall shortly come unto thee, and I will speak with thee face to face, mouth to mouth. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Things, brethren and sisters, that here he will speak to Gaius in private, not to be read by all, which the Spirit has deemed we shouldn't know. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. Not with ink and pen. He's not going to leave them on record for us to see. It's not fitting that we should see those things which he has yet to speak to Gaius. He hoped, verse 14, to see him straight away. And notice the beautiful play on the word friends here, brothers and sisters. Not our friends, as it reads. Not our friends. The end of verse 14. But the friends. Hoi philoi. The friends. Greet the friends. By name. Why? What's he saying here, brothers and sisters? Who are these friends? Who are this fraternity called friends? Let's turn to John 15. John 15, verse 13. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. And so they were the friends of Jesus, those that walked after his example of faith, those that walked after his example of self-sacrifice, referring to those who were obedient even unto death. And also we find in John chapter 10, when he speaks of himself as the good shepherd, verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. As he said, greet the friends by name. And so this epistle closes with the reminder of the agape love, of the guardian love of the Master for those who are his friends, for whom he was obedient unto the death of the stake. Greet them by name, for by name they are known of him who now dwells at the right hand of the throne of glory. And so, brothers and sisters, we would conclude with some more words of the Apostle John. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias.